Let's pray before we look at this word again. Father, we give you thanks, for you are good, and your steadfast love endures forever. Please remind us of your love. And in your great love to us, pour out your Holy Spirit on this place, on our fellow congregations across this city and around the world, that your people might know that this truly is true. Your steadfast love endures forever. Amen. How can we know that God still loves us? It's a question many people ask. You see, when we started the Christian life, it was fairly clear. God made it clear. He publicly declared for all to see in our baptism his love for us. He declared in that moment exactly the same thing as he said to Jesus when Jesus was baptized. You are my child, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. And our psalm celebrates that love. And we've had some great songs, haven't we, to remind us of that love. I have to say, as we begin this sermon, if you're not a Christian, you stand outside of the reality I'm going to describe in this sermon. You're outside this house, standing at the window. Or perhaps you were baptized as a child, baptized even as an adult, and you've walked out of the house. Can I say as we begin this morning, the door is open, waiting for you to walk in, waiting for you to walk back in. Maybe as we consider God's love, let's hope that somebody walks back in. But for many of us, I hope this is a reminder. God loves his people. And here's how we know. Very simply, firstly, because he says so. Sounds so simple, doesn't it? Because he says so. That's how our psalm begins and ends. Verse 1 or verse 29. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And you'll notice verses 2 to 4. Exactly the same point. His steadfast love endures forever. I just need to talk at some length about that word steadfast love to help us really understand how God's love works. The word, for those with an interest in languages, is chesed. And it appears over 150 times in the Psalms. And it's a great word. And not only does it appear 150 times in the Psalms, but as I've been sort of preparing this sermon since sort of Easter and reading the Psalms, even where the word doesn't appear, the idea is everywhere. You can't escape this idea in the Psalms. So what is it? I'm going to read you a slightly, unsurprisingly, I hope no one's offended by this, from a German scholar, Walter Eichlord. He defines chesed this way. The outward demonstration of the complete inward mutual belonging it represents. I'll read that again. It's complex. I'm going to unpack it. The outward demonstration of the complete inward mutual belonging it represents. Love is complete mutual belonging. When we love, we belong one to the person we love and they belong to us. There's a mutual belonging. Now, chesed is the outward expression of that. It's what you can see or hear of that. And that expression is his public written word. Where this idea comes up, it's always got to do with what God has put in this book for us. It is the promises to Abraham, Israel's founding father. It is the law given at Mount Sinai. Remember what happened there? God came down onto the mountain and he committed to himself, to his people, in an agreement, a covenant. We could say a marriage contract. That is what chesed is. And that covenant community has now been opened up to non-Jews by Jesus. If we trust in Jesus, we belong to this now expanded people. God has, in clear, written form, extended his love to all who trust in Jesus. In this book, he declares himself in public, legal form to be their God and that they are his people. Well, why would God express his love in this way? We're a fairly romantic generation. We have been since the 19th century and many generations now. Perhaps this isn't romantic enough for us. Well, God has very good reason to express his love in this form, in chesed, covenant love. And firstly, God wants you to know, wants us to know, that his love can be counted on. We reflected on this in the children's talk. We're all familiar with how the law works. If a legal document says something is for real, the legal document says the house is your house. The legal document says you are a citizen. And there are no discussions. The inheritance in a legal document becomes ours. It is secure. And it's the same with God's love. He has publicly and legally put his seal to it, so we can be sure he loves his people. Secondly, God wants to put his name on the line. What does that mean? Well, God has made his name, okay? You might remember the first Star Wars film. Maybe you don't. Maybe you're far too old. Harrison Ford made his name in the first Star Wars film, and he's been doing exactly the same thing, with that exactly the same smile that I won't try and do, in every film ever since. And it's the same with God, you know. He made his name by rescuing Israel from Egypt and getting them into the land of Canaan. That's the kind of God he is for his people. In written form, he's committed to it. His name is ruined if he fails to keep doing the same thing. I've noticed that pretty much all women, when they divorce, reject their married name, because the husband, to their mind, has failed. God will not and cannot fail. He will not have anybody think that he is such a God that they would want to reject his name. So by putting his name on the line, he's saying he'll do anything, whatever it takes, to stand by his love. How can we know God loves us? Well, because he says so. Here's a reason maybe we might struggle to believe God loves us. We expect his love to take a different form. Maybe we expect some inner sensation. Well, there are many ways of getting inner sensations. Some are legal. Some are illegal. Some are biological, biochemical, all kinds of ways. We know God loves us because he says so. Now, many Christians can testify that on occasion, God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, creates a whole range of emotions through his I love you. Love, joy, comfort, peace. But he says he loves us. He's declared it in this public and legally binding way in the Bible. If we look elsewhere, we may find many things. But will we find his love? Here's another reason we might struggle to believe he loves us. We're not there when he says so. Hesed is love expressed in covenant form, and that form is written, and it is public. And it is expressed in public acts. And what our church services are supposed to do is bind together those public acts. They're bound together in this psalm as well. Think about it, this psalm declares faith in and love for God. So do we, in the creed, in the songs, in the hymns. In this psalm, God publicly declares his love commitment to his people. And so in church, we have that love commitment read out and explained. In addition, we confess our failings of our love in confession. We have people enter into that covenant in baptism. And we remember the basis of that covenant and receive its blessings at communion. Perhaps we forget God loves us because we're not regularly in church. It is in this place that God publicly expresses his love for us. You see, that's the kind of love his love is. It requires this public and formal expression and renewal. Now, the Spirit of God, again, works in that public word. Some people, you see, they say something like this. And I just want to comment on this. I've heard people say they need a break from church to rediscover God's love. Well, in the light of preparing a talk on this word and this passage, I have a pretty strong opinion on that. It'd be like a married person saying, to rediscover my marriage, I'm going to go off and be with somebody else. I hope if you've grasped Hesed, you'll see why I've come to that opinion. God says he loves us. He's publicly declared it. He's put it in paper where we can all get to it. He's put his name to it. His whole reputation as God, he has staked on loving us. But God also wants us to learn how his love works out in practice. This psalm of celebration of God's love was used and is still used by the Jews at Passover. And from verse 5 onwards through till verse 22, this psalm tells the story of Israel from the Exodus through to the kingship of David. David is seen as the fulfillment of all the Exodus promises and of the Exodus rescue. There, Israel saw God's chesed, love, worked out. But long after this psalm was written, its story found a more brilliant fulfillment. You see, much of this psalm is about Jesus. Verses 25 and 26. What did the crowds call out as Jesus prepared to enter Jerusalem? They've called out verses 25 and 26. What did the crowds on that day think was happening? Verses 19 and 20. That God's chosen one was to enter the gates of the Lord, the gates of the righteous. Jesus himself quoted verse 22 as a prophecy about himself. You see, Jesus is the perfect king of David's line. David's kingdom was incomplete, awaiting Jesus. Moreover, we also believe as Christians that Jesus was the perfect Passover lamb sacrificed for sin. You see, this psalm tells Christ's story. And what does that story teach us about knowing God's love? Well, there's two notes. There's a dominant note, the note of praise. And I want to start off, with the other note, which is this psalm teaches us to cry out to God, like Christ did. I was only reading in the Psalm 177 this morning, and if anyone wants to, after the service, pursue this thought in our talk further, read Psalm 77. But it's here in our psalm, cry out to God. Verse 5. Out of my distress I called to the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. That's Israel's basic experience. She cried out in Egypt, and the Lord answered and set her free. Jesus, too, was one who often prayed. Hebrews 5 says of Jesus that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. He was a prayer. And you'll notice that that prayer continues in verse 25. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. This psalm of praise concerning God's love calls us to pray. But note the more confident tone of the prayer in verse 25. God has answered prayer in the past. He's proven his love already. So the prayer in verse 25 is much more confident than the one recorded in verse 5. Because it's based on a proven love. We need to hear that. Because sometimes we find ourselves in verse 13. I was pushed hard so that I was falling. Or we find ourselves in verses 10 to 12, surrounded. Notice how these enemies are described as like a swarm of bees. In verse 18, the psalmist says, the Lord has disciplined me severely. This severe discipline speaks of great pain. Pain so great the psalmist feared he would die. And the same word appears in Isaiah 53, where Isaiah prophesies Jesus' crucifixion. We're talking that kind of pain. Pain, maybe like our brothers and sisters in Iraq are going through. Christ's story, as Israel's story, tells us this. People special to God are pushed hard. Terrible things happen to God's people. God loves us, but still God's people suffer. And what the psalmist wants us to understand is we can't judge God's love by how things are going in our lives for us right now. Rather, God's love encourages us to cry out to the Lord about that. Because the history of God's love gives us confidence there'll be a happy ending. Verse 13 again. I was pushed hard so that I was falling. But the Lord helped me. Verse 18. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. And someone may ask, but how will he do that in my situation? And I say, I don't know. I don't have the script of my own life story, let alone anyone else's. But I have Christ's story. I can read the script of his life. It was hard. It ended in a tomb. But it didn't. Even laid in the tomb, Jesus had not been given over to death. Oh, we don't know the twists and turns of our own stories. We may be pushed hard. Our brothers and sisters in Iraq may be pushed harder still. But he will help. He will not give us over to death. So we cry out to him. And we cry out for our brothers and sisters around the world. But our main theme in this psalm is something different. It is to praise God for his steadfast love. To praise God for Christ. And it reaches its high point in that wonderful verse 24. You see, the prayers will flow when we get the praise. Verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Well, I've already shown you what that word rejoice looks like. It's the crazy child spinning and going, "Way!" It's that kind of rejoicing. Where are we going to get that from? The word glad has got to do with the word for brighten, as in turn on the lights. The best place you see this word is when someone wins a TV contest or a sports tournament, and particularly the female contestants. There's the sort of the hands to the mouth, the wide eyes, the dawning realization of victory. It's that kind of joy. What could bring that kind of joy? Well, verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The day. The day. A particular day. What is that day? That day we had to reflect on. What is the day that shows us the fullness of the chesed, the love, the covenant love of God? Well, it's the day, verse 22, that the rejected stone became the capstone. It is the day, verse 21, that prayers for salvation were answered. It is, verse 19, the day of the triumphant entry of the righteous into God's presence. It is the day, verses 17 and 18, in which God's chosen one is delivered from punishment and death to declare the works of God. It is the day, the days of the suffering, crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. This day causes blessing to come from the presence of God. Verse 26. This day is the day when we have the blessing of God's presence. And verse 27 again, it shows us why. Sacrifice has been offered. This psalm is joyful because it reflects on the history of God's love. It reminds us of how God acted in love by rescuing his people in the Exodus by the hand of David. But king and sacrifice only come together in Jesus. This psalm is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so if you love a good love story, if romance is the way you understand love, what is the greatest love story of all? Well, it begins in the exuberant love of the eternal Trinity. It begins there. And in this exuberant love came a desire to create. God didn't create us because he needed someone to love. There was fullness of love in the eternal Trinity from all eternity. He decided that his love was so wonderful, it was worth creating creatures just to know that love. He made us so we could delight in his love. But we walked out on him. My story, your story begins in Adam. Our first forefather walked out on God. We were born outside of the realm of God's love, outside the house where the warmth and the light of God's love still shines, still burns. Our hearts need God's love like our lungs need air. And without it, we choose all kinds of artificial substitutes, be it money, ambition, sports, sex, other people, ultimately ourselves. And we put these things in God's place in our hearts. These good things, worthy of love, they become polluted. Polluted by our selfish use of them to fill up the place where God belongs. Polluted by being God for us. And polluted because God's love doesn't fill and shape our love for them. That's the nature of sin. It is turning against the love story, turning it in on itself, being guilty of replacing and stifling the love of God. Well, does God then tear up his declaration of love? Like I carefully tore up that letter so no child would sign it and claim the tickets to Volantis. Is he the one who instructs the lawyers? Surely God does have every right to throw us out of his creation and deny us every blessing, but God does not tear up the declaration of love. God does not instruct the lawyers. He instructs a Saviour. And Christ's story begins in God's unending, publicly committed, legal and heartfelt determination not to let the love story end there. God's own perfect, sinless Son. That's whom we're talking about. He and his Father have delighted in that mutual, other-centered love from all eternity. But he gave it up to take human form, to bring us back into the love we were made for. What is it that Jesus says here in verse 18? The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Why was Jesus disciplined? Not for his own sin. He had no sin. He always loved the Father in the bond of the Spirit. His love for us flowed out of that and was freed up and empowered by his love for his Father. He was, Isaiah tells us, severely disciplined for our sin, that the punishment fell on him that was ours. He was not given up. He was given over to death that we might not be. You see, death has every right to us. Because in death, every blessing of God stops. The love story is over. But God will not have that. He will not have that. God would do anything to keep his love. He put his name on the line for this love. He is determined to keep loving us as promised at all costs. Even Christ's death on the cross. And that is the measure of the love of God. That is the pinnacle and fullness of God's love story with his people. But it doesn't end there, does it? Because Jesus rose from the dead. And we'll be singing about that in our next song. Jesus rose from the dead. Oh, see, what a morning. Gloriously bright as the Lord Jesus walks out of the tomb and says, "Look, I've done it. And now know my love." How can we know God loves us? Well, because of Christ's story. Let me apply that a bit. Yes, there's an old saying, count your blessings. Thank God daily for all the ways he gets us through the day. And there is a lot of comfort to be had in that. I know personally, that's something I need to do a lot more, count my blessings. But even that, however many blessings we get, that is never going to sufficiently measure the love of God for us. Never. Because the measure is Jesus. He is the story of how God loves us. His story teaches us to call out to him and shows us how he has kept his promises of love. And it reminds us of the awesome lengths our God goes to, has already gone to show us his love in Christ. This psalm points us to him for joy. So we need to make that time to reflect and praise him, to meditate on Christ and find joy and our assurance in that. That's why we're here today. And that's why we're going to sing more joyful songs to this God who so loves us. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, give us joy. Give us joy. Joy deep in our hearts. Let us rejoice and be glad in the day of the Lord Jesus, the day in which he gave his life for us, the day in which he rose from the tomb. Give us joy, Father, in the measure of your awesome love for us. And in those darker days, help us to find in that joy the courage and the strength to cry out to you that you would be faithful to your promises and true to the fullness of your love, to bring in those moments a happy ending. We pray, trusting in this love, this covenanted love, this promised love. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Iraq, where who knows how a happy ending could come. No wise man of earth can see it, but you do. We pray for any brothers and sisters here who are in a particularly dark place right now. And again, we don't know how you will bring that happy ending, but you brought it here. Thank you that we can have confidence in that happy ending because of the happy and joyous start and story of your love in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.